Now let's turn in the Word of God to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 38. We're going to continue this morning our series of sermons on the life of Joseph. We've preached on Genesis 37, and now today we consider chapter 38. This was not an easy sermon for me to make, and it isn't going to be an easy chapter of the Scripture to read this morning in public worship, nor an easy sermon to speak and to hear. But we lay this word before the Lord, for He has given it to us, and we pray that He will give us grace to lay it to our hearts. This is the word of the Lord in Genesis 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, What wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of that place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the events that we've just read are the kind that we might have expected to see on the Jerry Springer show in the early 2000s, or perhaps that have caught our eye in the tabloid headlines while we're in the grocery store line. And this chapter destroys one of our most common misconceptions when we approach the scriptures. We come to the Bible, especially on Sunday mornings, with our suits and our nice clothes, and we, if not in our spoken words, perhaps in our hearts or our thoughts, think that the Bible is going to give us some heartwarming stories to inspire us to good, clean, moral living, that we're going to hear the gospel spoken in a clear and unadulterated way and go home blessed. And although we do go home blessed, the Word of God does not meet us in fancy clothes. It meets us as we are in ourselves and as humanity is before God in sin and weakness and failure. We don't come expecting our sins and moral failings or the consequences of the sins of others and their failings for us to be set before us in such graphic detail. And for us, as for Judah and Tamar, the question is, can there be hope as we are brought face to face with these disturbing passages of the Bible that hold up a mirror to ourselves? Is there expectation for good that we can have in the aftermath of sin? And what this passage shows is we can. Because this story is part of the story that God is writing in all of history. In the life of Judah and Joseph and Jacob's family and his church. And that story teaches what Joseph one day, many years in the future from the events of our text, will say to his brothers, you thought evil against me, you intended evil, but God meant it unto good. God triumphs through evil thoughts, words, and actions. Our evil thoughts, words, and actions to accomplish purposes we never intended and beyond our comprehension. And we see that here. Because through Judah and his sordid sins, from Tamar and her trials, which included the consequences of the trap she laid for Judah, the Lord Jehovah will bring the Lion of Judah's tribe, Jesus Christ, to bring healing and peace and life to every sinner who repents and believes in his name. We have in our text a gospel breakthrough for sinners and sufferers. For you and for me. So let's consider our text under this theme. Our text is all of Genesis 38, and our theme is a gospel breakthrough for sinners and sufferers. We'll notice first Judah's baggage, secondly Tamar's trials, and third, God's breakthrough. We start with Judah and his baggage. We've seen already that the story of Joseph is not the story of one man, but the story of his family, of his father and of his brothers, of a family that was dysfunctional, torn apart by favoritism and pride, hatred and envy, conspiracy, murder, and lies. And our text opens with another step in the dissolution of this family. After Joseph's involuntary or unwilling departure in the hands of the Midianite merchantmen to be sold as a slave into Egypt, Judah voluntarily or willingly departed from his brothers and from his family. The going down of Judah to Adullam in chapter 38, verse 1, echoes the going down of Joseph to Egypt in chapter 39, verse 1. And I do not see any reason to question the Bible's chronology here. The Bible in Genesis 38, verse 1, indicates that Judah leaving his brothers and his family took place around the time, perhaps very shortly after the time they sold Joseph into Egypt. And even though Genesis 38 makes clear that Judah had three sons who grew to marriageable age, who were raised from birth to their mature years, all of these events could easily have taken place before the brothers went down to Egypt and Joseph revealed himself to them. And so we can understand that sometime shortly after the brothers had seen Joseph off to Egypt and had deceived their father with Joseph's blood-stained coat, Judah left home. And who can blame him? Because Judah's experience in his family had been anything but a blessing. Instead, Judah had received a lot of baggage from the members of his family, as well as baggage in his own conscience. According to Genesis 29, verse 35, Judah was the fourth son of the hated wife, Leah, the wife that Jacob had worked for 7 years, thinking he had been working for Rachel. And then on their wedding night, his unscrupulous uncle Laban unloaded Leah on him, and Jacob had to work another 7 years for Rachel, all the while disdaining Leah, even as she continued to bear him sons. Judah was the fourth son. And in Genesis 33, the second-rate status of Leah and her children was made cruelly clear by Jacob when he used Leah and her sons as human shields to protect his favorite wife Rachel and her young son Joseph when Jacob anticipated a violent confrontation with his long-estranged brother Esau. Then at the end of Genesis 37, as we saw, when Jacob was deceived by Joseph's blood-stained coat into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal and was dead, Jacob refused to be comforted by his living children, including Judah, treating them as so many useless planets that had no function now that the light of Joseph's son had gone out. Judah also did not have any sterling examples of godly manhood in his older brothers either. His oldest full brother Reuben had gone to bed with their stepmother Bilhah, according to Genesis 35, verse 22. His older brothers Simeon and Levi had orchestrated and executed a deceitful personal vendetta against the town of Shechem after the man for whom that town was named had violated their sister Dinah in Genesis 34. What Judah's part was in this we're not told, but these events could not have left him unaffected. And so rather than be a second-rate member in a family of blessing, Judah struck out from home on his own. We may say that he was running from his problems. And remember that the Bible in passages like this and its history is not moralizing to us. It is not telling stories from which to draw lessons. It is drawing pictures to illustrate the gospel. But in order to receive the good news of the gospel, we need to face the bad news of who we are. And the Bible is showing us here that the natural human tendency, the tendency of humans who have been hurt by others, my family and home, tends to be to hightail it. This isn't Judah living by faith or by grace. This is Judah living as Judah, which is to say, as a sinner. But at the same time, it's hard to fault his choices. Would any of us choose to remain in this dysfunctional family? Would we want to stick around a father like Jacob if we were any one of his children except Joseph? Would we do any differently? And to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it, beloved? With varying degrees of success, many of us have also tried to make our own clean break with our past for just these reasons. I want to get away from this family, from these friends, from this town or state or country. College students fed up and discouraged with life at home see the chance for education and success as the keys to freedom and independence. Young professionals move to a big city as a way of escape. Now, I'm not saying this morning that any moving to a bigger city from a smaller town is necessarily someone running from their problems, or that moving away in any circumstance is a sign of human weakness, or someone living by sin rather than by grace. But the problem with Judah's departure from his home is that he wasn't just turning his back on his family, but also on God and his promises. And that's revealed in where he found his new family. Not among the people of God somewhere else, or not even seeking to establish a family of his own in a place where he could protect his spouse and children from the unhealthy influences of his dysfunctional family. But he immersed himself among the Canaanites. He moved to Adullam, which was not far from Hebron, where Jacob and his family had their dwellings. But it was totally inhabited by the Canaanites. It was a city near the coastal plain that was definitely in the territory of the unbelieving Canaanites. And there, Judah pitched his tent. That's actually a better way to put what is translated turned in verse 1 of our text. Judah pitched his tent near a certain man of Adullam, whose name was Hira. And the chapter makes clear that this man became Judah's new best friend. He's mentioned twice by name. And with him, Judah will go up to celebrate his sheep shearing and entrust the delicate mission of paying the woman he took for a prostitute for her services. Judah also found a wife among the Canaanites. Her name is not given in the passage. She is called twice in verse 2 and verse 12, the daughter of Shua the Canaanite. The Canaanites became Judah's new family and his new neighbors. This was exactly what Abraham and Isaac had feared for their families. You can go back in Genesis and read about how Abraham sent his trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac among the people of God in Haran, so that his son and heir and the one who would continue the line of God's promises would not find a wife among the Canaanites. You can read about how Esau took two wives from the Canaanites and how they were a grief to his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah. And now Judah leaves his family for the Canaanites. And yet Judah's baggage was not only due to influences and dysfunctional family environments outside of himself, but it was also due to his own conscience, the consequences of his own sins. Because Judah's clean break approach did not fail because he chose the wrong situation, it failed because he could not make a clean break with himself. He had committed grievous sins against members of his family. He had hated his brother Joseph. He envied his brother Joseph. He had plotted with the brothers to slay Joseph. And then after they modified their plan to leave Joseph alive and simply throw him into a pit, it was Judah, according to verse 37, who had the bright idea to sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt, when the Ishmaelites appeared, so that not only would they be free of their brother and he would be out of their lives, but they could make some money off his skin in the process. Judah had participated in deceiving his father and in hypocritically attempting to soothe his father's grief. And now he was running, not only from influences without, but from a burdened conscience within. And the text makes clear that Judah perpetrated the same old pathologies he learned from his father and attempted to unload the baggage of his burdened conscience onto others. In his marriage, first of all, Jacob juggled relationships with four women within his household. Judah, in our text, likewise shows a lack of restraint when it comes to matters of the bedroom. He didn't exactly romance his wife. Verse 2 says he saw her and took her. And if we know our Bibles, alarm bells should be ringing in our heads, because this is the language that Genesis has used repeatedly to speak of sinners acting upon their desires. Eve saw and took the forbidden fruit, Genesis 3, verse 6. The wickedness of man that God judged by the flood, developed by the sons of God, seeing and taking the daughters of men. Pharaoh saw and took Sarai when Abraham went down into Egypt, Genesis 12, verse 15. And Shechem saw and took Jacob's daughter Dinah, Genesis 34, verse 2. The text also gives indications that Judah was disengaged and distant as a father. He named his first son according to verse 3, but there's not a lot of thought that went into that name. It sounds like a slip of the tongue. He called his name Ur. And then verses 4 and 5 make plain that when his second and third sons came along, it was his wife who was naming them. And with it, the birth of his son Shelah in verse 5, it appears that Judah was in an entirely different town altogether. This is the pattern that Jacob had shown in his house. Genesis 29 and 30 make plain that Jacob did not name any of his children. His wives named their sons and daughters. Jacob only stepped in to rename his last son after his favorite wife Rachel died in giving birth to him. She called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Jacob changed his name to Benjamin. And in Jacob's home, the same patterns of wickedness and dysfunction developed. His first two sons were so wicked, according to verses 7 and 9, that God put them to death. The only other place in Genesis up to this point where we read of God striking individuals dead is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And here we read of God executing his judgment against specific individuals, showing that apart from grace, the wages of sin is indeed death. But in contrast to Jacob's great grief at the death of Joseph, nothing is said of Judah's emotional response to the death of his sons, and it is clear that they had no spiritual effect upon him at this time. Judah also began to unload the burden of his grieved conscience onto others, specifically and particularly his daughter-in-law Tamar. Judah took Tamar as a wife for his firstborn Ur, but because that man was killed under the judgment of God, she became a widow. And according to the custom of the time, if a man died and he had brothers, one of his brothers was to marry his widowed wife. And that is what Judah instructs Tamar to do in verse 8. Or rather, instructs his son Onan to do in verse 8. So that Tamar became married to Ur's brother Onan. But Onan also died, slain by the Lord. And so Judah stalled for time. Rather than do what he was called to do and promise to give Shelah to Tamar as his third wife, even though he was not yet grown, Judah told Tamar to return to her father's house and live there as a widow, verse 11. And his unspoken, or his reason for that, perhaps unspoken to Tamar, perhaps not, is that lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. In Judah's mind, it was clear Tamar was to blame for the death of his first two sons. It was not his sins. It was not his shortcomings. It was not his unaccounted for sinful deeds that were burdening his conscience for which the Lord was chastising him. It was Tamar's fault. Blaming the woman is as old as sin. Genesis 3 verse 12 says that when God confronted Adam about his sin, who told you that you were naked, and why did you hide? Adam responded, the woman you gave to be with me gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Judah's self-deception and blindness is both frightening and revealing. Astonishing and exposing. It's astonishing because as we read this as outside observers, we can see that Judah is so clearly in the wrong. And yet it's frightening because we do exactly the same thing. Like Judah, we are prone to live in lies that are concocted by ourselves, distorted versions of reality overlaid with a thin veneer of our own innocence and self-exoneration. All of us suffer. That is without question. At some point, in fact, all of us also suffer from the actions of other people. But what so often happens is that a reflex goes into high gear. We understand that some of the evil that happens to us is outside of our control, and we are being impacted by the sins of others. Judah had that. He was deeply impacted by the sins of his father, of his brothers, of his family. But our ability to make distinction between things that are our own fault and things that come from others is a learned skill. Children do not yet have this skill. And that's why when something bad happens, such as children's parents getting divorced, they assume that they themselves are somehow responsible. But in the adult mind and in the mature mind, having recognized that we sometimes suffer because of someone else's sins, we can twist that knowledge in order to put the blame for all of our sufferings on other people and attempt to offload the burden of our conscience on the shoulders of others. We become blind to our own guilt. And that blindness can make the harmful effects of our own sin against others even worse. Judah's own blindness was his heaviest baggage. And Judah's baggage and blindness added to Tamar's trials. Tamar was a woman who had remarkable and almost unimaginable trials in her life. If we consider that a girl was considered to be of marriageable age when she reached her mid-teens in those days, it is probable that when Judah took Tamar as a wife for his son Ur, she was in her early or mid-teens. She was a teenager, unexperienced in life, certainly unequipped for the kind of to interact with the kind of family that she was being brought into. Her first husband was struck down by God for some unnamed wickedness, which left her a young widow without children. Her second partner, Onan, abused what was supposed to be a duty of kindness and provision for her. When a man died, as we said, and he had brothers, his brothers were to go to marry the widowed woman in order to have children by her so that the name of their dead brother would continue in Israel. His inheritance in the promised land would be secure and his wife would have children. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 would codify this as law for Israel, but that was many centuries in the future. Onan knew that if he raised up children to his dead brother Ur, that child would inherit the promises of the firstborn and the blessings of the first child and not Onan. And so he was willing to erase the legacy and memory of his brother in a way sadly echoing the violent jealousy of Joseph's brothers toward him. But he was still going to get what he wanted out of that marriage. There was no reason to go to bed with Tamar at all if he had no intention of fathering children to take Ur's place, but he used his wife for his personal gratification. The word when in verse 9 actually has the idea of whenever, indicating that this practice that Onan engaged in was a repeated and regular behavior. He took, but he did not give. And it's clear from the rest of the chapter that Tamar deeply desired children. Onan could not have been ignorant of that fact, and yet repeatedly and regularly in their marriage, he cruelly deprived his wife of any possibility of that. He was selfish and self-centered, using his wife for his own benefit while giving nothing in return. He was an abuser. He was guilty of spousal rape, really, for what he did. In what he did, and for his sins, the Lord put him to death, delivering Tamar from a long life in an unhappy marriage. And yet, when the dust settled, she was a widow yet again and still childless. And now, on top of private shame inflicted on her by her second husband, she is publicly shamed by her father-in-law, being sent back to her father's house to live there as a widow with a shaky assurance that once Judah's third son is grown, she will be given to him as his wife, but having no real expectation that that promise would ever be fulfilled. How many today don't suffer from the same sort of shame as Tamar? Single women, single mothers, are still at tremendous risk of descending into poverty, especially if widowed or divorced. One in every four women and one in every six men, estimated, experience sexual abuse. As in Tamar's case, these situations are often caused, or exacerbated by parents, family members, or fellow Christians. Many people are deeply touched by terrible circumstances that in their own minds, if not publicly, leave them feeling like damaged goods. And on top of that, many are betrayed by those who were supposed to protect them and blamed by those to whom they should be beloved. This was the beginning of Tamar's trials. But verse 12 says, a long time passed, and Tamar saw an opportunity to trap Judah. And here is where her trials become a matter of bringing on herself some pretty horrible consequences through some pretty unwise life choices. She set out to right a wrong, but she did it in a deeply disturbing way. The distant occasion was the death of Judah's wife. And after being comforted, that is, observing the customary time of mourning for his wife, whether that was genuine or not, the Bible doesn't say specifically, Judah went up to shear his sheep at a place called Timnath, which was even further than Adullam, further from his home, further from the life where he had lived with his wife and with his sons, further from the fresh mounds of dirt that had been his first two sons. And Judah was going with his friend Hira the Adullamite. The time of sheep shearing, as the Bible makes clear in other places, such as 1 Samuel 25, was a time of abundance of food and drink of the adult kind, and a time of elaborate festivities. Judah was ready for a good time with his friend, with his friend's friends, now free from the obligation of caring for his wife, and with, as he thought, his daughter-in-law safely tucked away and his youngest son in the clear. It was the equivalent of student trips to Daytona Beach on spring break. Tamar heard that Judah had gone to his sheep shearing, and she set her plan in motion. She took a veil, a thick veil, and covered herself, and went to a place on the way to Timnah that in the King James, in verse 14, is called an open place, but a better translation would be the entrance to Enaim. So she sat by the gates of a smaller city on the way to Timnath, the way that Judah would have to travel in order to get to the sheep shearing at Timnath. And her plan worked. Judah noticed her, and the scripture says supposed her to be a prostitute, a loose woman. And without any compunction, he went up to her and said, "Go to," that is really, "how soon can we get this done? Let me come in unto thee." And after some negotiation, he goes to bed with her, and she conceives. But not before she gets from Judah something to trap him. For he has promised payment, but is unable to give it at the time. And so she asks for a pledge that payment will follow later. And Judah gives her his seal, his personal seal, and the string by which that was attached and worn around his neck. That bracelets is not the best translation. It was his seal, his personal seal, his identifying signature, as it were, and the cord that attached that to his person so he wouldn't lose it. And she took his staff, the symbol of his authority. Now, in many ways, Tamar was an innocent, suffering at the hands of Judah and his family. The trap she laid was about getting justice. The trap she laid was about the children that she had been denied. The trap was about righting the wrongs that had been done to her. And yet, who can say that what she did was not extremely risky, as well as being contrary to the will of God? She engaged in prostitution to entrap Judah. Judah did not knowingly sleep with his daughter-in-law, verse 15. And later, verse 26 says, when her identity was made plain to him, he did not go to bed with her again. But what this shows to us is that when, as Tamar suffers at the hands of others, and when we do, no one remains completely innocent. The Word of God teaches here that when we are wronged, our human tendency is to respond wrongly. We may lack Judah's authority. We may not have Tamar's audacity. And yet in our minds and hearts, we can still wage war against those who have done to us what has been hurtful, what has taken from us, what has robbed us of happiness. And we can wait for opportunities to respond in kind. We see the continued cycle of sin for sin, an eye for an eye, a cycle that cannot be broken by those who are caught up in it. We see that with Judah. He tried to cover his sin. He sent the promised payment to the place where he had gone to bed with Tamar. He entrusted that delicate mission to his friend Hira the Adullamite. But when his friend arrived at Enaim, there was no harlot. And when he asked the men of the place, they told him there was no prostitute who had ever been there. And when he returned and said to Judah, "I could not fulfill the mission," Judah's response is, "Let her keep what I gave her." lest we be shamed. She can have my identity. Because that's what his personal seal was. It was his credit cards and driver's license. She can have my identity as long as I can have my anonymity. But there's hope. And the hope is in the Lord. God broke through to Judah and to Tamar. God's breakthrough with Judah began with a rumor. What is so often a tool of further destruction and gossip. You can hear it, can't you? It was told Judah saying, verse 24, perhaps by some malicious tongue of some neighbor who had heard something from someone else who had heard it further down the grapevine. It was told Judah, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, is with child by whoredom. And Judah's response is, bring her forth and let her be burnt. All his baggage, everything that had accumulated on him from others, the baggage within his own conscience that he had carried for so long comes spilling out in that vicious, hateful command. Bring her out and let her be burnt. A self-righteous display of hypocritical face-saving. Tamar can be condemned as a whore. Judah can position himself as the fine, upstanding member of the community and the one for whom all his wrong, on whom all his wrongs were placed, can finally be out of his life. But God did not let Judah remain blind to his own hypocrisy and his self-righteous justification. God broke through to Judah with mercy, and he did it through the mouth and actions of Tamar herself. As she was being brought forth to the pyre to be put to flames, she had one message for Judah. By the man whose these are, I am with child. Discern, I pray thee, whose these are. The staff, the bracelets, the signet. And God breaks Judah. She is more righteous than I. After years of blaming everyone else for his problems, Judah recognizes his own guilt. He comes face to face with who he is. And he is brought to throw himself on the mercy of God. He was as worthy of death as she was. Yet God spared his life. She was not cursed. He was the living proof. Beloved, unless our eyes are opened, we remain as blind as Judah was. We tell outright lies or spin the truth to our advantage to maintain our righteousness and innocence. What is truly frightening is having this pointed out and having to come face to face with ourselves. When we go out from a dark room on a bright summer's day, the light of the sun hitting our eyes is painful, and our first instinct is to shield our eyes from the sun, from the light that is blinding them. So too, when God confronts us with who we are, with our sin, with our guilt, with our baggage, our first inclination is to be shocked, scared, and instinctively clothe ourselves in denial and reinterpretation. However, humility is important to God, and he will bring us to our knees before him. In repentance and confession, he will have us acknowledge that he is more righteous than we, and we are worthy to be destroyed by that righteousness. And then he shows himself merciful and gives us not only another day, but promises eternal life. Beloved, God's breakthrough to Tamar was just as glorious. For through the children that she became pregnant with by Judah, she was placed in the line of the Savior. Tamar is mentioned two more times in the Old Testament. You can read them for yourselves in your own time. The first is Ruth 4, verse 12, where Judah's and Tamar's children are praised as the sign of God's blessing, and where the blessing of the God who brought Phares from Tamar by Judah is praised as the God of blessing who would bring peace to the home of Boaz and Ruth. And then centuries later, in Matthew 1 verse 3, we find Tamar's name, along with the names of three other women, in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Tamar had faced a hopeless future at the bottom of society, the victim of others, with the shame that that brought. But God broke through to make her a mother of Jesus. How wondrous is our God and His ways. We are all damaged goods, profoundly broken people, who often are too proud to admit such. But that is why the Lion of Judah's tribe came, to show that He is the breakthrough Son who came to seek and to save those who are lost, to put together the broken, a process that is not complete in this life, but which will be made perfect in the life to come. He personally stepped into history and onto earth. He chose to be born from a family that included sinners and prostitutes whose names would catch the eyes of others in tabloid headlines or appear on wanted posters at the local jail. Through Judah and Tamar, Jesus was born from a sinner and a prostitute. But isn't it indisputable that while He walked among us, He was found most often with sinners and prostitutes, preaching the good news that gave sight to the spiritually blind? He gave His life as the perfectly righteous sacrifice for sin, so that as we receive His righteousness by faith, we have no need to say to Him, "You are more righteous than I." For we are righteous as He is. And through His sanctifying Spirit, He makes truly holy people out of horrible sinners. He begins to make sinners into saints. Jesus inverts what Judah first did to Tamar. He takes our blame and shame on Himself, so that it might be put to death at the cross. He covers us with His perfection so that our sins may be forgiven. He took our curse so that we might be filled with His blessings. And He has taken us from the dysfunctional family of humanity and joined us to the, yes, often dysfunctional and ugly, but new and justified and sanctified and bound for glory, family of God. Beloved, this is the word of God. May He lay it on our hearts and give us faith to believe it and rest in it.